All right, welcome to the podcast. My name is Bob Kaler.
I'm Joe Iovino.
And we're talking today about our upcoming sermon series for this year. Wanted to kind of give our congregation a little preview about what we're talking about over the course of this year, and also how we put this stuff together. What kind of techniques do we use? What are our parameters for planning sermon series and things like that? So we're excited to look at those things. We're starting a new sermon series this week, and we wanted to kind of give you an overview of what the thought process that goes into this as we look at planning sermons.
That's really good. Talk a little bit about, because that was kind of new to me. We've been looking at several ways to structure the several topics that we want, general topics that we want to cover throughout with the sermon series. And so how do you kind of, what are those topics and how do you?
Well, one of the great things that came out of our vision process was we really drilled down on the idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we really like the rule of discipleship. Now, this is embedded sort of in Wesley's writings, but it was made into a graphic by our General Board of Discipleship. And we kind of adopted that and actually adapted it a little bit to see that there are four quadrants in the life of a disciple. Actually, two major ones: the life of piety, which Wesley talked about, that idea of how we really intentionally work on our love for God and our relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And then the other side of that continuum is love of neighbor, so works of mercy, things like compassion and service. And so we looked at our sermon series and our message as, how do we invest all of these different quadrants: worship, devotion, compassion, service? So we're trying to build well-rounded disciples who are really loving God and loving neighbor, which Jesus said was the great commandment. This is what we're shaped to be. And traditionally, as Methodists, that's kind of been the approach to our preaching, our messages, things like that, to help round people in that love of God and love of neighbor, which is really the core content for Christian faith.
And so as we look at sermon series, we're trying to place them to some extent in one of those quadrants and then balance out how we are sharing in all four of them.
Yeah, it's not easy to sort of, I mean, we do that sometimes, that they really fit in one quadrant, but right, ultimately we're not trying to compartmentalize the Christian life. We're trying to integrate it. So all of these things tend to work together as we look at it. Mm-hmm. But we want to emphasize a particular area so that we're making sure that we're not too far on. I mean, you hear a lot of sermons about, you know, how I increase my love for God. You don't hear as many sermons about, okay, now what do I do with that? How does it manifest itself in the love of my neighbors? So we need to think about how we invite people not only to consider their relationship with God, but how am I relating to the world as well? Because ultimately that's where our discipleship happens.
Right. And I would say a good sermon probably includes both of those, piety and mercy, at the same time, right? I mean, both of those acts should be included in a single sermon.
Well, and you know, I was teaching up at Denver Seminary this week, and it's interesting, we talked about the idea of application being really, really important to a sermon. Mm-hmm. The two questions that we always ask are, what is God saying here, and what are we supposed to do about it?
Right.
Now, you can get that for a lot of texts, and sometimes the text really just wants me to invest in my relationship with God, or sometimes the text is really more application-driven. Here are the things that you must do,
sure,
or not do. Mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount, for example. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about prayer and about our relationship with God, go into the closet, shut your door, here's how you should pray, really investing in the relationship with God. But also in there, he talks about loving your enemies and going the extra mile. So there's definitely an application component to that sermon. And we think about the two poles of challenge and invitation, mm-hmm, which is part of that too. I mean, Jesus always used challenge and invitation. He invites people to follow, but then he challenges them with the cross, or challenges them with this word that they have a hard time handling. So all of that's bound up in preparing sermons, really looking at the model of Jesus, what was he trying to convey to us, that message of the kingdom, all of that. And it's all wrapped up in how we think about preaching over the long haul. Because it is a long haul process.
Right.
I mean, very rarely does one sermon hit someone and they go, oh, wow. You know, like in the book of Acts, when Peter preaches and 3,000 people become converts.
That hasn't happened yet.
That doesn't happen. That's like the ultimate preacher day. I mean, right. If you could sort of lay out what the standard is, that's what it would be. But rarely do we get that. And because we're with a congregation over the course of a long period of time, to take the long view with preaching and say we want to invite people to consider the whole biblical witness and the whole gospel and the whole of what God wants me to do because I've been invited into this life.
Right. Right. I like that view a lot. I like taking that long view of preaching. It helps the preacher too, to a certain extent, that you don't feel like you have to give the whole thing. You assume people are coming back next week.
Yeah, I was talking to some of the other guys in my preaching cohort, and they were saying, well, we preach 40 minutes.
Yeah, wow.
And I thought, wow, that's a long time.
Yeah.
You know, in our context, our preaching tends to lead us toward the table.
Mm-hmm.
And so the table is kind of the zenith of where we're going. So it's the response to the word. We talked about that in our worship podcast a little while ago.
Yeah.
And so it's part of a whole, and to say it's always to be continued.
Right, right. Either in next week's sermon, in the way it's lived out, however you want to continue it, that the word continues to move ahead of us.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons I like series, because it allows you to invest in something for a period of time, in a topic or a biblical book or something like that for a period of time,
mm-hmm.
that you can build on it. A lot of folks in our tradition use the lectionary, which is also great. I mean, it gives you a prescribed series of texts over the course of a 3-year period. But it skips around a lot,
mm-hmm.
and it's hard often to see the thread that goes from week to week.
Right.
The thread kind of becomes the Christian year,
mm-hmm.
and those different festivals and things that we celebrate throughout the Christian year, which is great.
Yeah.
But for me, I like the idea of investing over time with the congregation in particular pieces that really they can drill down and dig in on,
mm-hmm.
as they're looking at a particular text or a topic.
Yeah, there's a depth that can be approached there that you can't do in one sermon. Because you talked about the 40-minute sermon, and I was just reading something recently that said the average attention span is 10 to 12 minutes.
Right.
And so you talk about 40 minutes, what are we really trying to convey here that's going to get across? But it's that sense of, in the long haul, of getting people learning on a longer basis and getting more of a chunk. And I like your idea of drilling deeper, that there's more to this than just can be approached in 20 minutes.
Yeah, and as we said in the worship piece we talked about a while ago too, it's really seeing the sermon as part of the whole worship experience.
Right.
That everything that we do points to that word.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just about me hearing it. I'm actually being shaped by it because I'm doing practices in the worship service,
right.
and outside the worship service that allow me to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. And we did talk about that. That's episode one, that we talked about all of those things. So do you want to get specific about the sermon series that are coming up?
Yeah. I really was excited this year to think about what we can do. And that's always the challenge when you do series is... The temptation is to preach your pet stuff all the time.
Right. Absolutely.
And so you really have to be thinking about your study and what you're reading and where God is really leading you and where you think the congregation needs to be and to go. And that's always an interesting thing. You're listening in meetings, you're listening to people talk. What kinds of things are people thinking about and wrestling with in their lives out there the other 6 days of the week?
Mm-hmm.
But also, what do we want to convey in terms of helping people grow in their discipleship? So all that plays into thinking about what series to preach and then
right.
when. And we go through this whole deal of, you know, when is this going to work the best? You know, do you try to plan series that follow up holidays? Because you have in your mind that if someone
right.
comes on Christmas, we want to make sure that we have a really great, compelling kind of series after Christmas to invite people to come back
mm-hmm.
or promote for them. You know, you think about summer and that sort of long haul through summer and people kind of in and out, and how do you plan for that? And, you know, this past summer we did one hit wonders, kind of one shot deals, and I think people responded to that, but I also like having a thread.
Absolutely.
Because as we work as a team, as preachers, we're always thinking in terms of the same thread. Mm-hmm. So it helps to have that throughout the time. But this year we decided to really look at both sides of our rule of discipleship and think about how we could convey that in a way that touches people where they are. So the first series we're doing, starting this Sunday, September 7th, is on prayer. That is assuming my voice holds out. We'll be talking about prayer. And Joe and I were at a conference in April down in Atlanta where we heard Mark Batterson speak. Mark Batterson is author of the book, The Circle Maker. Wonderful book on prayer. I have some issues with it, which I talk about in the sermon, but you know, because it becomes a little bit formulaic, you know, like it almost gives it the cosmic vending machine sort of thing. But I love the way that he talked about praying big prayers. And we tend to pray very small. We tend to pray very personal. Mm-hmm. We tend to not think in terms of the bigger picture and ask for big things. I mean, Jesus, I was looking through the text this week. How many times in Scripture it invites us to pray for huge things? Ask for whatever you want in my name and I'll give it to you.
Right.
And a lot of times that gets translated into kind of prosperity gospel kind of stuff where everybody thinks, well, if I just pray for that new Mercedes, it will come. And that's not what we're talking about.
Right.
So how do we pray in God's will? How do we pray like Peter prayed? And this week we're looking at Acts 10, and you have Peter praying in one place and the Gentile Cornelius praying in another, and suddenly, boom, God does this amazing thing because they're in prayer. Mm-hmm. Or Joshua, you know, in prayer, and I think that's where Joshua was when he heard the word of the Lord. And that never tells us in the Old Testament how they heard it.
Right.
Was it a voice? Sometimes they'd say, you know, an angel showed up or whatever, a burning bush. But sometimes it's just like the voice. And I always think, well, Joshua might have been listening in to God in his prayer time and gets the notion to walk around Jericho for 7 days. Mm-hmm. Not a great military strategy. present yourself to the enemy every day to be shot at.
Right.
But something amazing happens. And I wonder, why don't we pray like that anymore? Why don't we really invest the power of God? Because we've done this on our own for so long. We can really do church, we can really do things on our own for a long time. And when you look at what's happening in a lot of churches, what's happening in a lot of denominations, including our own, you can totally work under your own steam and kind of let God be in the background.
Absolutely.
But how do we really pray in ways that are powerful, that invite God to do powerful and great things?
Yeah, there's something about, I don't know if it's the scientific mind of the 21st century that gives us trouble in asking for that assistance beyond ourselves. I mean, we tend to think we can figure it out. Given enough time, given enough resources, we can solve the problem rather than giving it to God. Or we think we're praying for something that's way too big that I can't really participate in. How can I make this better? I wrote a devotion this week about praying for world peace. I mean, it's one of those things I find myself praying for anew. And there was a time when I didn't pray for that because I began to think, it sounds cliche. And then B, what am I going to do? What position am I in to participate in working for what I pray for? But should that stop me from offering up the prayer? I think that's one of the things I learned from Batterson's book, was exactly that, asking for what you want. I mean, we tell people that all the time in business and in other areas of their lives, but I think it's a truth in our prayer life as well. We need to ask for what we want, but also be willing to work for it too.
Yeah, and making sure that what we want is in God's will.
Oh, correct. Yeah.
Which is the primary part of the prayer Jesus teaches us, thy will be done. Right. So how do we determine that? How do we know? And we're going to talk about that some in the series.
Good. The other point you brought up really quickly is that prayer involves a level of listening that I thought was really was powerful. You know, Peter's up on the rooftop. And it's not what he says in prayer, it's what he hears. He receives that vision. Same thing with those prophets that you mentioned, it's what they receive more than what that we talk about. We tend to think about prayer as what we offer and not what we're receiving or what we're hearing.
Yeah, I like the idea of divine appointment.
Oh, yeah.
The idea that we're putting ourselves in a place where we can listen to God and also to receive.
Sure.
And to give, you know, to really lay out what it is that we're asking for. And we're using the image of this wonderful story from the Mishnah and from Josephus about a man named Honi, the circle maker, who in one of those old extra biblical texts, you know, wants it to rain and there's a great drought. And so he draws the circle in the sand and he says to God, I'm not moving from this circle until you grant this prayer. And that's bold prayer. It's interesting, online I was reading a lot of people sort of really poo-pooing that, saying, oh, that's an extra biblical thing. You shouldn't even look at that, shouldn't read it. You're testing God in a weird way and all of that. And I thought, well, Gideon's in the Bible.
I was going to go to the same place.
He was putting out fleeces, you know. So why not? I mean, why not really? But understanding that we don't know how long we're going
to
be there.
Right. And his willingness to stay there, I guess, is really the testament to his faith, not the circle making itself.
Right. Someone asked me this week, well, how long do you keep praying if God doesn't answer you? And my answer kind of was, how long you got? You know, we might forget even what we prayed about, but God doesn't. Mm-hmm. So that first series, 4 weeks on prayer.
Fits neatly into that devotional life piece.
Yeah.
Right.
And the big application we want for this series is to invite people into a 30-day sort of experiment in really working on their own prayer lives. Mm-hmm. A lot of people aren't consistent in prayer. I don't think anybody can ever say they pray too much.
Right.
But to invite people to really set an appointment with God every day and to see what that looks like.
Yeah.
See what happens as a result. Not just individually, but for us corporately as a church too.
Yeah, very good.
Then in October, we're moving into a series that I think is on both sides of the rule of discipleship. The series is called I Am a Follower, The Way, Truth, and Life of Following Jesus. And I read Len Sweet's book by the same title. Mm-hmm. It was one of his best books, and it really got me thinking about how we really think about our discipleship. What does it mean to be in the way of Jesus, to know what the truth of Jesus is, and to live the life of Jesus? So often we externalize that. Mm-hmm. We think of Jesus as someone who is our personal savior or whatever, but we don't actually walk in that way. And so in John 14, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's not a philosophy, it's not a principle, it's not bullet points, I am the way. So what does that mean for us? And how do we walk in that way, that truth, that life, that mission of Jesus?
Yeah, it's a fascinating way to look at that. I mean, that's a great piece.
Yeah, and it's I think it's a great thing. We'll kind of be having our stewardship emphasis during that time too, because I do think that part of our demonstration of how we follow Jesus is by thinking about all the aspects of our lives being put under his lordship.
Right.
So, you know, my thought life, my actions, my work, how I spend money, what I do with money, all those things are part of that process. And that's really what we're trying to be as a church, as a disciple-making church. That's what we're commanded to be in Matthew 28. So how do we do that in a powerful way and really invest that with our congregation?
And one of the things I hear us say from time to time, at least my summary of it, is that it's a discipleship is this decompartmentalization of our faith. It's getting it out of this one corner of our life and making it the way that we live our lives every day. And that's what I think this series is going to bring about, is kind of this everyday walk kind of stuff.
Yeah, we're actually using four Latin terms that really describe that. And I love, they all start with V. So there's via, the way. There's veritas, the truth. Vita, the life. And then vocatio, the vocation that we have as disciples of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's not merely something spiritual. It's actually altering all of my being.
Right.
And I think as we see Christianity and Christendom declining across the West, the Western world, I read something this morning that that the Methodist Church in Britain has declined 32% in the last decade.
Wow. One in three people have walked out of the
precipitous
church.
Decline. Yeah. We're seeing that in a lot of places across mm-hmm. the board. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an opportunity for us not to go try and find up strategies to repopulate our churches, but to really go back to the core message of who we are and what Jesus has called us to be.
Right, because there's a disconnect between what the world hears from us and what they see of us from time to time. And discipleship is the answer, where what we say matches the way we live.
Yeah, we'll soon be moving, I think, from institution to movement again, which is a good thing. And so this is kind of a series that focuses on what that looks like for us.
Yeah.
How do we radically change our lives to really look at the model of Jesus?
I just keep wanting to dig into these, and that's not the purpose today. I keep wanting to ask questions about the series, but yeah.
Well, what I would say to the audience is you can come and be part of them, hear the whole thing. And,
absolutely.
And if you're out of town from here in Monument, you can listen to them online.
Mm-hmm.
We post them every week. So.
Yep. Yep.
The next series in November is Imagining the Kingdom, the Life of Worship. And this is another book that I read, James K.A. Smith, who I referenced in our first podcast, but he teaches at Calvin College, where my daughter now is. And he's a philosopher, but he talks about the idea of worship shaping us even more so than our cognitive learning, that there's a sense that it's more caught than taught.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to talk about in that series about what do we do in worship and why do we do it and how do I become a better worshiper?
Mm-hmm.
If Kierkegaard is right that God is really the audience of our worship, then the question for us is never how was it for me? It's how did we do?
Right.
So this series is talking about how we can become better worshipers, how we can perform in our worship better.
Mm-hmm.
For pleasing God when we come to worship. So we're going to talk the first week. You're going to do the series on sermon on in praise of praise.
Praise, music, and that part of the liturgy, yeah.
Yeah, how do we do that? What is mm-hmm. that? Why do we sing? What does that do for us?
Yeah.
Because there are very few places now where you go and actually sing.
Yeah, absolutely.
You might sing the national anthem at a ball game or...
Not the closest, yeah.
Or take me out to the ball game or mm-hmm. whatever. But it's very rare now that people gather together and they sing.
Sure. Happy birthday is about it.
Yeah, right, right. So why do we do that? Why is that such a weird practice here? Yeah. And then November 9th, I'm going to talk about how to hear a sermon.
That's going to be great. I am looking forward to that. I think it's a great way because we do tend to come with our expectations and ask if they've been met rather than really trying to hear what God's saying to me in this message.
Yeah, so in some sense, it's kind of peeling back the curtain and allowing people to see how we prepare sermons and then invite them to think about how they listen to them.
Right.
Not in an evaluative way, not just to say, wow, that was good, or evaluating based on how it made them feel, but actually what is it designed to do?
Right. Right. Yeah, why do we do that every week? Why do we get up there for
it's not just performance. And there are so many places now where that becomes the key thing. You've got celebrity preachers, you've got all those kinds of things, and so people focus so much on the preacher, they don't often focus on, okay, what did I hear from God today and how do I do that?
Yeah. I remember you just brought up the celebrity preacher. I remember I used to listen to one celebrity preacher's church regularly. And one Sunday, a substitute got up. You know, the celebrity preacher was on vacation, and he won the audience over by saying, "I know you've come this morning expecting the celebrity preacher, and it's seeing me here is a little like arriving at Wally World and finding it closed."
Yeah,
and he just kind of won everybody over and began along those lines. But there is that sense of, how do you come to the sermon? That's great.
Yeah.
And then the last one in that series is...
Well, we have one more, from Isaiah 6, which is, "Here am I, send me." Ultimately, worship is designed to send us out into the world. That's what the benediction is, actually.
Mm-hmm.
It kicks you out the door to go do the work of Christ during the week.
Right.
So we'll talk about that some. And then we'll talk, lastly, about the sacraments. And we're a little unusual as United Methodist Church in that we do communion every Sunday. Why do we do that? What does that look like? How do we engage the sacrament? How do I prepare myself to come to receive the sacrament?
Right.
So we're going to talk about that on November 23rd.
Excellent.
And then our Advent series, it's always interesting Advent is always an interesting time to preach.
Oh, I just remember a seminary book, one of our texts in seminary was Sermons for Difficult Sundays, and they were all holidays.
Yeah.
Because it's that point where the story is told every year, and so how do you find a new angle into Advent, or how do you find a new angle into Easter, or whatever those are. But for Advent, you're taking a family approach.
Well, and everybody always thinks of Advent like Christmas. Like Christmas is already here.
Mm-hmm.
So we got to sing Christmas carols during Advent. And I fought that early in my career. I used to say, no, we're not singing any Christmas carols. And I got nasty notes. People are really overly invested in Christmas. And because we can't wait till it gets there. I mean, I saw the first ad for Christmas stuff.
Already?
This last weekend.
Oh my goodness, okay.
Kmart again.
Oh, okay.
So we're not actually talking about that holiday that's coming up, but it's coming. So when you get 4 weeks out from Christmas, people are already in full Christmas mode.
Absolutely.
So Advent for me is a time to kind of put the brakes on that a little bit and to say, let's slow down and think about what this really means.
Mm-hmm.
And to look at the text and say, what's it saying to us about how we prepare? And this year we're going to talk about the Jesus family. We always think of Christmas as a time for family.
Right.
And it is, in a powerful way. I mean, some of our best memories, if you're in a good family, come from from Christmas.
Right.
But it's interesting when you look at the biblical text that family is not as defined in the way that we would define it. You know, here is Jesus born in this really unusual situation.
Oh, right.
You know, he's considered by many to be kind of an illegitimate child. Mm-hmm. You know, this
scandalous,
sort of this scandalous sort of thing, born in a barn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, escapes as a refugee, all those kinds of things in Matthew's gospel, and then in Luke, you know, when he's 12 years old, he says to his parents, "Yeah, I'm supposed to be here in the temple. Why were you looking for me?" Which is not a real heavy-duty family statement. I mean, then he goes to Nazareth and is obedient to them. And then later on, you know, Jesus is preaching, and his mom and his brothers and sisters think he's gone nuts.
Right.
So they go to try to get him, and they go in the house. Someone goes in the house and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside." And Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, except for those who do the will of the one who sent me?"
Right, he redefines it completely.
So a radically different definition of family.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want to talk about what it means to be not just family, but family on mission.
Hmm.
When you look out at a congregation, you have all kinds of people in different family situations. But what does it mean for us to be together a family on mission? And how does Jesus define family? What does it look like? And so forth. So it's a little different twist. It's not the Hallmark image that we like to think of, but I think it really does lean more into the biblical idea of what family is and what it means for us, that it's not just about warm, fuzzy feelings.
Mm-hmm.
It's great if you have that.
Right.
But it's really about being a family on mission.
Yeah. Very good. That's excellent.
And then in January, as our kind of hook to bring potential visitors, since we usually have more visitors on Christmas than we have any other time, we're going to do a series on Revelation.
Everybody wants to know about Revelation.
Well, and especially now, I mean, it's interesting to look at what movies are out. There's all these movies about dystopian futures.
Right.
Hunger Games, The Giver, all these sort of dystopian, Divergent.
You
know, all these movies that are dystopian future, or the number of disaster movies, zombie movies, and all those things. What does the future hold? And does Revelation really tell us about the future in specific terms? Or what is it really about? You see so many different ways of looking at Revelation. Everybody wants to talk about it, and nobody actually understands it.
Correct.
They think they understand it, but do we look at it from its perspective? It's historical context. It's what was John trying to say here? And why is this even in the Bible in the first place?
Right. I was surprised. I mean, I remember doing a Bible study early in my ministry, and actually people surprised that there was hope in Revelation. You know, they're expecting doom and destruction and evacuation and all of those things. And they find a message of hope and freedom and newness that wasn't expected.
Yeah.
It's not part of the popular image of what Revelation is really about.
Well, and I think it speaks to the church in the 21st century. Again, as we said earlier, you know, as Christendom kind of wanes and we see persecution of Christians across the world, is Revelation a fresh word to them and to us about how to be the church in this sort of minority place, which is where they were.
Right.
I mean,
which is John's audience.
Yeah, everybody forgets that the first part of Revelation, John is writing to churches.
Churches, yeah, the seven churches, yeah.
And those are really important images because a lot of those places no longer exist.
Right.
And so what does that mean to us? What's the word to the church? That's really what Revelation is about. Everybody looks at it as, what is it, the word for my eternal destiny and about all of my enemies getting smoked in the end? That's not really what it's about. It's really about this message of hope in the midst of trying times. And that's kind of the approach we want to take to
it. That's great. Very good.
And then kind of coupled with that, and I think, I actually thinking this year that Easter, we'll focus on Revelation as well, because I think that's a powerful way to end the series on Easter Sunday by talking about Revelation 21, 22. What is the hope?
Oh, yeah.
What are we looking for?
Yeah.
And I think that'll be good. And then after that, I'm going to do a series I've never done before. Of course, I've not done many of these before anyway, but in fact, none of them. But this is an unusual one in that we're going to do a series called A Cry for Justice, the message of the minor prophets. We always seem to grab snippets of the minor prophets to support other things.
Yeah, usually they're proof text from the New Testament, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's a lot of what's done.
Yeah, but each one of those minor prophets has a specific message in a specific context that really can speak into our contemporary culture. They're speaking to Israel in a time where things were very difficult. And as we look around us to these Old Testament prophets speak in a different way, and they speak to us about how we are to live our lives in the midst of that that process. Did I skip one? I think
you
I did. Yeah, yeah, I skipped one. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say that I think one of the things that needs to be pointed out is that the word minor in minor prophets doesn't mean a lesser message, but simply a shorter book.
Yeah.
I mean, Isaiah and Jeremiah are huge, and the minor prophets are, you know, a couple of chapters sometimes. So it's not the message is the lesser message.
And they're fascinating stories. You know, Hosea marries a prostitute. Jonah gets swallowed by a fish.
Yeah.
You know, Amos is holding a plumb line. And how many sermons have you heard on Habakkuk or, you know, things like Haggai? You know, you just don't hear very much of that.
No.
So we want to kind of address that. But I did skip over the Lenten series, which is kind of a major thing to skip over. But during Lent, we're going to look at a series called Oikonomics, Investing in Life's Capital According to Jesus. And I'm really trying to develop that one a little bit more. But oikos kind of means the body. It means, you know, our relationship with God in some sense. So what does it mean for us to order our lives around that? This kind of goes with the fall series to some degree, but kind of particularizes it a little bit. What does it mean for my life to live and to look not at economics as much as oikonomics, the idea of how do I live in God's kingdom? What does that look like in a practical sense?
I'm not sure where you're going with that, but
yeah, since Lent is kind of a time of repentance and self examination, it's a great way for us to think about what it means, you know, that sort of fellowship with God and what does that mean for my life and how I live it out on a daily basis.
Yeah.
And do I look at all the aspects of my life through that lens?
So it's a kind of interesting piece of, it's introspective, but it's introspective on your outward life, right?
I mean,
it's just an interesting way to approach Lent.
Yeah.
I like that a lot.
So those are the things we're looking at, and we've gotten up till May. Still thinking about what we're gonna do in the summer and next year, but I usually try to plan up through May.
Yeah.
And then see where we go from there, kind of make the plan then in the summer for the following fall.
And having the plan is really helpful. If we want to go back to kind of the stuff that we do with for the pastors that are listening, I mean, one of the things that we are able to do is to be able to share this with our teams of music and all of those that participate in worship so that they can connect what they're doing with the series. And that's the other advantage of doing a series. They can look at something on prayer, which will fit that first the month of September. Something on discipleship will fit the month of October. So there's a lot of leeway there for them as well.
Yeah, and I think the other piece is, I mean, we're in a visual culture, so when you're able to have things for each series that are kind of visual markers,
right,
that helps a lot too. I mean, we have the advantage of having video screens here, mm-hmm. and a lot of people look at that as new technology, and in a sense it is, but yeah. It's actually very old technology. I mean, when you look at medieval churches, the way that they told the stories of the gospel was through stained glass,
right.
So we're kind of just updating that. So you're mm-hmm. thinking about imagery in an image-based culture, that they're hearing the word, but they're also seeing the image that kind of sticks with them as well.
Well, you were talking about that even with the Minor Prophets. I mean, you know, the plumb line was an illustration. So all of those little things that they did or showed, you know, we read about them, but actually they were displaying them probably at some time as a visual reminder of what God was saying to the people.
Yeah, almost all of the prophetic literature is prophetic theater.
Mm-hmm.
You know, go lay on your side for 3 days or whatever
right.
it is, you know,
cut
or,
your hair, all that
or
stuff
walk like around that. Naked or, yep. you know, things like that. God's making these prophets do things and you go, wow, okay. They're dedicated, but they're almost like these biblical performance artists
yeah.
demonstrating what God is saying through this object lesson.
Right.
And we miss that. We miss that, but that really is a way of speaking to this culture too that's become much more visual. We've come out of sort of this textual culture,
right?
And we're now in a visual culture.
Absolutely, all of our screens, and we even if you read anything about how to get blog posts read or your Facebook stuff looked at, add a picture, number one thing every time.
Yeah, absolutely, and I think that's part of our task here at the church is to give people those visual markers to think about. Particularly yeah. for young people,
well,
they really hold on to those.
It's simply effective communication. I mean, it's just a way of getting it across. It's a way of also remembering things. I mean, you and I have both had people bring us things that we've used in illustrations because they were walking in the store and saw whatever. I mean,
yeah.
I have this silly post-Christmas sermon where I talked about Joy dishwashing liquid, and I got a giant thing of Joy in my, it was on my desk the next Sunday because somebody walking down a grocery store aisle saw that reminded them of the sermon and they bought it for me. You know, it was just that, it was a very cool little thing. So those things stick. I mean, we can't discount that of how well those things stick.
Well, I mean, think about how Jesus preached.
Yeah, very image-driven.
Very image-driven, always a story.
Mm-hmm.
Almost never, I mean, there's one parable that he explains and that's the parable of the sower.
Sower, right.
The other ones, he just leaves hanging.
Yep.
Here's the story, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's times, don't you wonder if it was happening in the background? You know, like as he's talking, there's somebody sowing seed, and he starts to talk about that. Because there's one story where they stumble across a tree, I think, the mustard seed one, and they kind of, and he gives this illustration. But it was just because they were walking down the road and saw the tree.
Yeah, the you fig know? Tree, yeah.
Well, that's one of
yeah,
them, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, the
yeah.
fig tree is one.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, we just don't do that enough. I mean, we're in some sense, we preachers are overeducated. And so we love to fall in love with words. I mean, I love to do words. I would preach for 40 minutes if I didn't have the constraints. I mean, I would probably go for 2 hours when I teach on Sunday night. I mean, I could do that all day.
Right.
Because I love thinking about those words and images and things like that. But
you talked about a contemporary version of it, though, in that when you were talking about the Revelation thing is look at the movies that are out. And so there's this observation of what's happening around us that becomes illustration and becomes fodder for a conversation because we know it's in the culture. I mean, we know that's out there. And so those images do stick. And I can see us using movie clips. And, you know, in the Revelation series, there might be an appropriate place to pull out a Hunger Games movie clip. I don't know. But, I mean, you could do something along those lines
sure.
and get that image out there in front of people. And, again, it's something else that sticks with many people.
Yeah, I mean, there's a great pessimism right now about the world and...
Oh, yeah.
And all of that, and it's easy to get there.
Uh-huh.
But Scripture is always giving us this image of an alternate reality. Here's the different future. Can we live in that different future rather than wallowing in the dystopian way of the present?
Right.
We don't even have to think about dystopian future. We've got dystopian present in many places.
Right.
So I love that, playing with those images and thinking about how those images are used in Scripture but they're different. Their markers are different. Their symbols are different.
Oh, sure.
So much more different than ours. And so mm-hmm. we always have to reinterpret their symbols before we can apply it to us.
Right.
And Revelation's a classic example of how we can screw that up if we don't do it well.
But I think there's something to be said about it. The life of the disciple is someone who, part of the life of the disciple is someone who goes through life with kingdom eyes, that lens through which you begin to see God's presence in the mundane, of places where other people might not. And so we do pick up on those images. And I hear, I've just heard you say it several times that when we're looking at sermon series, a lot of it is listening to what's going on around us. You talked about what's going on in committee meetings. So where's the church going? We talk about listening to what's going on in the news, what's going on in entertainment, because those things are shaping our culture. And if we want to enter into that conversation, we need to enter in, not be outside of it.
Yeah, I was thinking about, and I don't know how I'd work it in, but we might try to think about it somewhere along the line. But like in February, that movie 50 Shades of Grey is coming out.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Which I think the trailer got the most hits.
Oh, it's huge.
Of any that's ever been published.
Right.
And it's this sort of, it's very much based on sex and, mm-hmm. you know, all these other things. And it's coming out on Valentine's Day.
Oh my goodness. Okay. You know, I hadn't seen that yet. Great idea.
Bondage and sadomasochism on Valentine's Day. But it's going to be huge when
right.
it comes out. And
right.
and that's a missed opportunity for us if we're not talking about the biblical view of sex and marriage and all those kinds of things.
Right.
Because we are in such a sex-obsessed culture. And that this is kind of like, now it's becoming in the mainstream. No longer is it in the seedy theater down
right.
on the back street.
Right.
You know, Fifth Avenue in Pittsburgh it was, you know. But and we used to drive by there really fast. But now it's everywhere. It's in the mainstream theater.
Oh, yeah.
And you've got all these people buying this book and watching this movie. And Christians who will do that too.
Sure.
How do we enter into a conversation with that?
Right.
Not just banging the table and saying, don't do this.
That's easy.
That's easy and true to some degree, but how do we enter into conversation with it in a way that invites people to consider,
mm-hmm.
hey, wait a minute, what is the biblical view of this?
Right.
And how do we get excited about that?
Yeah, other than... Yeah.
Right. So I'm trying to figure out how to work that in, because that would come in the middle of that Revelation series. It would be the last Sunday of it. So I don't know.
Maybe I have to shorten the Revelation series because I don't know how you're going to work that
yeah,
in.
Yeah, I have no idea. But those are the kind of things that pop up and you go, wow, I really want to address that because you know
yeah.
people are talking about it.
Absolutely.
So I want to be able to address it from up front.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is tricky. And there aren't that many of those opportunities anymore where
yeah.
everybody's kind of hooked in. I mean, we can remember, it seemed like everybody watched the last MASH or, you know, the last Seinfeld.
Right.
Today, does that happen? I mean, do we have that shared experience as a culture? It's not often anymore.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, this may be one of those because that book was, oh my goodness, I heard about it over and over and
yeah,
over.
Yeah, it's just been everywhere.
Yeah.
And you know, It will be, I don't know, I'll have to play with that. Maybe we shorten the Revelation series and do
one-off
on that.
Yeah. Never mind.
I don't think I have to go see the movie for research. I don't know. I think that would be bad. But,
I hope not, yeah.
You know, you can kind of get the gist of it. All you have to do is look around the culture. You get the gist of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know what's going on. So
yeah.
But you know that our people, not just our people, but people everywhere are struggling with those kinds of things. And what do I do with that?
Yeah, absolutely. I just think that's a great, I just think those opportunities, it's great to think about how we take advantage of those as preachers, but also as a congregant, you know, what is the pastor trying to address and what are we trying to hear
yeah.
in all of that. So it's a great way to look at all of this stuff. It's a fascinating study on sermon series and how we get this stuff done.
Yeah, and I think there are times, like we can use this medium as well.
Sure.
To maybe do something on that, and there are all kinds of opportunities for us to use alternate means, not just in the middle of Sunday morning, but to think about sort of our whole communications approach and how we use all the medium available to
yeah.
us to be preaching all the time. Doesn't that sound great? You just want
yeah.
to hear us preaching all the time, but that's that's kind of the idea.
But we're slowly getting better at that, I think. I mean, you'll probably see a little more Facebook activity than you've seen in the past from us, specifically about what's going on in the church. And the podcast obviously is new, and there's some other things that we've been trying to do to get the conversation going out there, and it's beginning to seem to catch on. And our Facebook page seems to be becoming more a point of conversation than just disseminating information. So there's a lot of that's kind of happening around us, and I'd like to see us continue to do those things as well.
Sure.
Keep the conversation going.
So we invite you to lean into some of these sermon series as they're coming up. You can access them online on our website at tlumc.org,
right,
or you can join us for worship 8:30, 9:45, or 11 o'clock every Sunday up here on the hill at 20256 Hunting Downs Way in Monument. We'd love to have you and love to meet you. But we're thankful that we get to do this, and we're pleased that you're listening. Thanks so much.
Yep. Have a great day.